Today we are beginning an extended study of the book of Hebrews. As we do, I want to take a brief moment to introduce it to you as you find it in your Bible. We actually don't know a lot about the circumstances of this particular book. We aren't told who the author is exactly. We do know, based on the greeting that's at the end, that he and his original audience knew each other. And based on some of the issues he addresses, this audience he's speaking to seem to be Christians, but Christians with likely a Jewish background. And Christians with this Jewish background who are going through some challenging times. And as they face these difficulties and challenges that they're going through, and in some cases being persecuted for, that pressure is tempting them to go back to their old ways before they trusted Christ. And so for the original audience of this letter, their problems are getting big and their view of Jesus is getting small. Now, my guess is that few of us who came this morning are tempted to go back to following all the laws of Moses this week, or to begin to offer animal sacrifices again this week. But I would also guess that many of us, if not all of us, will be tempted to let our view of our problems get big and our view of Jesus get small. And so God has given us the book of Hebrews to show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So when the going gets tough, we don't give up, we look up. We keep fighting the good fight of the faith. And so I want you to read along with me as I read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. I wonder, does your faith ever feel fragile? Sometimes I think it can feel as if the wind of just one more trial coming through, or the breeze of just one more doubt coming through, or one more temptation might just make our life of faith crumble. Have you ever felt that way? In those times, we often long for God to sort of show up in some way. Maybe to answer some prayer you've been praying in the way that you want him to. To fill in the gaps of your understanding of who he is in some way. Or to come in the midst of unknowns in your life and just make his plans for your life more clear. Well, the beginning of the book of Hebrews is one of the richest statements in all of Scripture of how God reveals himself to people like us. Now, it may not be the kind of revelation you've been asking for, but it is most certainly clear. And it's the revelation that, whether we know it or not, each of us needs. The first thing it tells us is that God has spoken. It's the first point. God has spoken. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. As the author talks to us about how God has revealed himself, he sets up a contrast. He says there's a time that, a way that God revealed himself in one time, long ago, over many times, in many ways. And there's a way that he's speaking to us now. And he's introducing a contrast that he will make throughout this book between the old covenant and the new. Between the experience of the people of God walking with God before Christ in the Old Testament and the revelation of God among the people of God in Christ in the new. If you think about the relationship between those two, you might think about it like walking into a room where the lights are dim, where it's turned down low. Maybe you're in a movie theater while the movie's going on. You can just sort of make out the figures of the people around you, but you can't see features. And then when the movie ends and the lights come up, or the concert ends and the lights come up, all of a sudden you can see everything with greater clarity. Somewhat like that as we think about the revelation of God in the Old Testament as versus the New. What we have in the Old Testament is true, and it's good, but it's dim. And as we come into the new covenant in Christ, we get a clearer understanding of who God is. Others have described it like a plant. Here's as the weather starts to get warmer someday, I hope, maybe some of us will go out in the springtime and plant saplings. And they're small and they're hardly developed. And by the time August or September rolls around, it'll be a fully formed bush or a tree or a flower. These two kinds of revelation in the Old Testament and the New aren't entirely different things. They reveal the same God, but to greater and lesser degrees. Now, as he talks about the revelation of God in the Old Testament, he's affirming that God is and always has been a speaking God. God is not reluctant to tell us who he is. He's not sort of holding back from us something about what he's like. He speaks, and he always has. The very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, God created by speaking. He said, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be," and there was, over and over in the creation account. And the moment the universe came into existence, it did so in the echo of the voice of God. The moment that the sun and the moon and stars came to be, they did so in response to the voice of God. When the first sentient beings began to swim in the oceans and fly in the air and walk on the ground, the instance of their first awareness rang with the sound of the voice of God. And when God created mankind, the first man and the first woman first blinked into existence. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and spoke to them. The way a newborn responds to the voice of its mother, all the created universe responded to the voice of God. And so it continued throughout redemptive history. God, of his own initiative, by his own grace, comes to Abraham, and he spoke his covenant with him. God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and he speaks to him in the tent of meeting. God comes and he speaks audibly in the thunder at Mount Sinai to his people. God spoke to prophets and to priests and to kings throughout the Old Testament. And he spoke to them through voices like thunder, and he spoke to them like a still small voice. He spoke to them through visions and dreams. He spoke to them through writing on stone tablets and through handwriting on the wall. God always has been a speaking God. And the author of Hebrews says God is still speaking. But now he speaks in a way that's even greater. Because now in these last days he speaks to us by his Son. His revelation is no longer many. It's one in Christ. It isn't spread across thousands of years. It's full in Christ. It isn't spread across many different sort of bite-sized messages, a dream here and a vision there and a prophet here who's here today and gone tomorrow. He speaks to us in a message that's full and final in Christ. And his voice no longer comes through intermediaries. It comes directly in Christ. So in Christ, the revelation of God is unified and complete and once for all, because Christ is not a mere messenger. He is the message. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so friend, the story of the redemption of God has many chapters. And we are in the days of the final chapter, what the author of Hebrews calls the last days. The next big event on the horizon of God's salvation is not just sort of another plot point in the story of redemption. The next big event is the conclusion. The next big event in the story of redemption that we're anticipating is not just another step. It's when the hero returns and makes all wrongs right. And as we await that day, we have a word from God that is, as Peter says, even more sure than the revelation that came before it. Because we don't have just the voice of God delivered by a man. We have the Son of God delivered in the flesh. God is still speaking to us today. And the way he speaks is by showing us Jesus. So friend, the question for us as we come together this morning is not whether God is speaking. It's whether you and I are listening. We often want God to speak on our terms, don't we? We want him to speak and say the things we want him to say. So the voice of God we're listening for is often one we've created. We're listening for certain outcomes in our lives that will then prove God's love. Or we're looking for certain kinds of manifestations of his power that will prove it. We say that if God says this kind of thing in this kind of way, then I'll believe in. Then I'll know I can trust him. But friend, God has already spoken definitively to us in Christ. God has revealed his love for us, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has revealed the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20 says. And so Hebrews is telling us that to see and know God, we don't need another audible voice. We don't even need to see another miracle, though we'd love to. Many people in Jesus' day got both audible voices and miracles and rejected him anyway. To see and know God, we need to recognize who Jesus truly is and what he has already done. And so this revelation of, or this understanding of revelation, only makes sense. That idea only makes sense if the Christ who reveals God to us is supreme. And so that's what the author of Hebrews expounds next. First, that God has spoken. And secondly, the supremacy of the Son by whom he speaks. The supremacy of the Son. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's hard to imagine a more rich, dense sentence on the person of Jesus Christ than the one we find in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It lists for us seven characteristics of this Son, seven characteristics of Jesus that justify the claim that he is the superior revelation of God. The first one is that Jesus is the heir of all things, says whom he appointed the heir of all things. If you receive as an inheritance something from a family member, that inheritance reveals your relationship. In the ancient world, the heir of a family's estate is the firstborn son. So to be an heir is to be a son. This statement that Jesus is the heir of all things is to affirm that Jesus is God's son. And the inheritance he's received is everything. The inheritance Christ has received is nothing less than all of the universe. The Father possesses all things, and he has now bequeathed all things to the Son. So what does that mean for us? It means that there is nothing in all the universe that falls somehow outside of the dominion of Christ. There is nothing you're fearing this morning that is somehow fallen outside of the sphere of Christ's reign. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Now, there is nothing we do that makes Christ's dominion over the world more or less so. It just is. And there are, of course, many times when it certainly doesn't seem that way in our experience. Christ's rule is experienced now in part. We see it especially as he rules and reigns as head of the church. But a day is coming when he will restore all things as they should be. And between now and then, we pray as Jesus taught the disciples, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we rest patiently but expectantly in the rule and reign of Christ, who is the heir of all things. Jesus is also the creator of all things. The sentence goes on to say, "Through whom also he created the world." Jesus himself is the agent of the creation of all things. We heard last week in John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul affirms this as well, where he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Friends, the most fundamental distinction in all of the universe, the one true dividing line, is the distinction between creation and the creator. There is the creator, and there is all that he's created. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that on that distinction line, Christ stands on the creator side. Christ stands on the divine side. And so Christ himself is God. He goes on and says that he is not only the creator of all things and the heir of all things, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is glorious just as God is glorious. He shines with his own radiance. God does not have a body like us. He's spirit. But when God manifests his presence at certain times in the Old Testament, He often shows his presence with this shining, bright light. So you remember Moses goes and speaks to God. And when he comes back among the people, he's got this kind of derivative shining on his own face that he's received having been so close to the shining of the glory of God. Remember the Old Testament glory cloud that led the people of God through the wilderness and revealed to them that God was among them, was the presence of God manifested in a cloud of glory. When Jesus came, we're told, he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his closest disciples. And in that moment, as they looked to him, his appearance was transformed. And he shone forth in glory, depicted by brightness and light. God shares this glory, his divine glory, with no one. And so to say Jesus shares the very glory of God is to say that he himself is God. It then says that Jesus is not only the radiance of God's glory, he is the exact representation of God. It says the exact imprint of his nature. He reflects God's own identity. The Greek word that's used here to say exact representation in the ancient world often referred to stamps or images, in particular on a coin. So you remember coins? They're these hard things we used to carry around, and they're worth some money. They don't do pennies anymore, just the shiny silver ones. If you flip them over, they've got a presidential or some kind of building, a figure on it, right? In the ancient world, Caesar, just like now, was imprinted on those coins. And to refer to that kind of imprinting of Caesar on an ancient coin, same language used here to talk about Christ, as the exact imprinting, the exact representation of God's own nature. It means if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If Jesus has been revealed to you, God has been revealed to you. The author of Hebrews is showing us how Jesus functions prophetically. He functions as a prophet in that he reveals God to people, and he does so perfectly. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is also the sustainer of all things. This is the fifth one. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. The text says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The image there is of Jesus lifting or carrying the universe. But not sort of like an ancient god where he's got the universe on his back and he's bearing it like a burden, but like he's lifting and carrying it to an intended destination. Jesus is the great sovereign ruler of the world, and he upholds it, he maintains it, he sustains it. And he does so, again, by the word of his power. And so just as we have the image of the Father creating in the Old Testament, saying and it was, so Jesus, as the sovereign king of the world, says and it is, says and it remains. Jesus is also the purifier of the sinful. It's number six. He's the purifier of the sinful. It says, after making purification for sins. The list of attributes of Jesus move now to some extent from this kind of cosmic reality, Jesus in relation to his creation, to now Jesus in relation to our redemption. That moves from heaven to earth, becomes very personal. Jesus is the Savior as the great high priest who saves the world not by repeatedly offering animals, but saves the world by his own sacrifice. Friends, this is our great hope this morning. If we had a Jesus who only revealed the nature of God to us and left us there, we would have no hope. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hope is that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. He demonstrated his love for us, and he died for us. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to the Father that you have and I have not. And then he died the death that our sins deserved. And then he rose from the grave in demonstration of his victory over death and the satisfaction of his payment for sin. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And because he did that, now through faith in him, we too can be reconciled to the God whom we've offended. And so Jesus not only reveals God to you, he reconciles you to God. That's who he is. That's what he's done. Jesus is the purifier of the sinful. And then number 7, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus now is sitting down at the right hand of God. And this indicates two things. First, it indicates that his sacrifice for sin is completed. It's done. It's finished. It's effective. Old Testament priests long ago had to get up and sacrifice again and again. There were no chairs in the temple. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. When priests were on duty, they had work to do. They were busy offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year after year. Jesus is seated because his work is done. His sacrifice has been offered. It has been accepted. It has been delivered. His work is not only completed, he is now seated at a place of honor. When we hear that he sat down at the right hand of God, sometimes we can think like Jesus is God's right hand man, as if Jesus is God's helper now. You know, sort of out there doing God's work the way we think of people being the right hand man of someone we know. That's not what this means. Jesus is not the Father's right-hand man. By being seated at God's right hand, Jesus has been given the place of honor. In all the universe, God has placed the Son at the place of greatest honor. It's a sign of his victory, of his triumph over all things. His work is not only accomplished for us, it's demonstrated his victory over all of his enemies. All things are now under his dominion. And God has not given that place to anyone else. God does not give his glory to another. And so now the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. What we have in this sentence is a repeated vision of Christ who is supreme over all things. All things have been made from him. All things are sustained by him, and all things exist for him. And he has accomplished the reconciliation with God needed for all people who would trust in him, and now sits at his right hand in honor. And in that place, he does so having fulfilled the Old Testament offices of prophet who reveals God, of priest who cleanses from sin, and king who rules over all. Now, friend, what does all that mean for me and you? We live in a world of preoccupations. We've got plenty, each of us, of our own troubles, our own worries, our own sufferings, our own busyness. But then you add to that dynamic how preoccupied we can often be by choice and the sheer volume of hours we spend with this rather than this. And the sheer volume of hours where of our own volition we have subjected ourselves to this constant influx of media. These videos that one after the next will show us frame by frame the interaction of an ICE officer and a woman in her car. And then 2 minutes later, we flip and we can watch people being executed in Iran. And then we flip and we watch a late night talk show host shoot Nerf guns with a pop star. And then we flip and we get info on the diet plan we've been Googling since January 1st. And then we flip and we get tips for how to do stuff at our job better. And in the course of an hour of scrolling, we have observed some of the deepest tragedies that happen in human existence and some of the most innocuous, unimportant fascinations anyone could just kind of peruse. As Neil Postman said, in 1985, we are amusing ourselves to death. And we are standing in our kitchens with our smartphones watching the world cry, inviting sorrows and preoccupations and troubles on top of the ones we already bear. We are finding our souls troubled, our hearts weary, our minds preoccupied. And so often, not only because we bear the burdens that we do, but because our estimation of our fears and our fascinations have so greatly expanded, and our view of Jesus has become so diminished. Friend, there's nothing more practical you can do to relieve the anxieties and fears and pressures of your soul than to not just sort of ignore what's going on in the world around you, but to let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's not to turn the volume down on the world's needs. It's to turn the volume up on the authority and majesty of Jesus. It's not to turn the volume down on the things we enjoy in the course of life. It's to turn up the volume on the one who gave us life in the first place, on the one for whom we are to live. C.S. Lewis portrayed this beautifully in his fiction in the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you remember Lucy gets caught up in her spiritual quest and she sees Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. He's shining white and he's huge in the moonlight and she's bounding with emotion to him. And she buries her face in his mane. And then she looks up into this large, wise face. And Aslan says, "Welcome, child." And then Lucy looks at him and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That is because you are older, little one." And she says, "Not because you're bigger?" And Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Friend, my heart for us in this season is, of course, not that we will change Christ. He is just as great and as big as he's ever been and ever will be. But that our estimation of him will grow. That he'll become bigger in our hearts. That our estimation of our fascinations and fears will diminish and our estimation of Christ will soar. May it be so. Oh God, I pray, would you deprive our anxious preoccupations of the oxygen of our attention and replace them with a vision of the supreme authority and boundless love of our good King Jesus. Lord, as we journey through this portion of your word, may Christ be big in our eyes. We pray in his good and mighty name. Amen.